Please turn in the New Testament to Matthew 26. We'll read the first 16 verses. Matthew 26, we're going to read the first 16 verses. Let's pray before we read God's word. Lord in heaven, we are spectators of your work of salvation. As we read and as we live our lives, you take us up into it as we are united to Christ by faith. And yet we always look back and remember how our salvation was wrought for us. So give us attention, we pray, to your word this morning, we ask. In Christ's name, amen. Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, that he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Then the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. But they said, 'Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people.' And when Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to him having an alabaster flask of very costly, fragrant oil, and she poured it on his head as he sat at the table. But when his disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, 'Why this waste? For this fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor.' But when Jesus was aware of it, he said to them, 'Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, but me you do not have always. For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her.' Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, 'What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you?' And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. So from that time, he sought opportunity to betray him." Notice the first verse. "Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings." Those are the sayings we've read about for a number of weeks now in chapters 24 and 25. They are Jesus' last coherent teaching to his disciples. He has more things to say, and he'll say something about the Last Supper in a little while. But the last extended teaching to his disciples we've just had. And that last extended teaching answers the question, when are you returning? When is the age coming to an end? And the teaching is a repeated series of lessons that says, be sure you are ready when the bridegroom comes. Be sure you work while your master is away. The day of accounting is coming. The day will come when the nations will gather before me, and I will separate the sheep from the goats, and you will inherit what has been prepared for you. That is what you must keep before you in all the events coming up. And in the rest of your lives, this is his final teaching. The Bible has fairly consistently the final teaching of its major teachers. Moses, to Israel on the plains of Moab, "I set before you this day a path of death and the path of life. Choose life." Samuel, "You wanted a king. Here is your king. Remember what I told you, what he would be like. Have I misjudged any of you? Have I taken any of your animals?" David, "Solomon, my son, build the temple. Observe the words of the Lord your God and do not turn to the right or to the left. And don't let Joab live." Paul, elders in Ephesus, "I know that after I leave, men will arise from within your midst teaching perverse things to lead people astray. And don't forget how when I was with you, I labored with my own hands so that you would know how the strong should always help the weak." And here we've had Jesus' last words. And now it's on to the last events of his life, just as we went on from Moses' last words to his burial, and from Samuel's last word to his old age retirement in his village, and from Paul's last words to his trip to Jerusalem, his arrest, and his journey to Rome as a prisoner of Rome. So now we have Jesus' last events of his life. The biography ends with his arrest, his trial, his crucifixion, and then, surprise, 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 but he told them ahead of time, his resurrection. Now, if you look at verses 1 to 16, you might say, well, suppose you were an English teacher and you were marking those 16 verses. You might say, I think verses 14, 15, and 16 belong with verses 1 to 5. Glance down at your Bibles if they're still open, and you'll see that. 1 to 5 talks about the plot to kill Jesus, and 14, 15, 16 talk about Judas helping them out. And then we have something in the middle, this rather startling event there in Bethany. This is such a common way of writing in the Bible. We're not used to it, so we have to point it out every time. When the Bible wants to highlight something and say this is very important, it often puts it between bookends. I think of this as sort of the McDonald's Big Mac style of writing. You know, when you buy a Big Mac and you unwrap it, you see the bun, don't you? A great big fluffy bun on the top. If you turn it over, a big, big fluffy bun on the bottom. But what you bought it for was all the stuff in the middle. And so you take your bite and you want the stuff in the middle. So 2 to 5 and 16 to 14 to 16 are the bun. But the heart of these verses is actually 6 to 13, and that's what we're going to be looking at. All right, verses 2 to 5. I'll change the picture slightly, the left-hand bookend. Jesus said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." Whose plan is going to be carried out in the next couple of days? And the answer at the beginning is, this is God's plan. Jesus knows what it is. He knows what will happen. This is not an accidental series of events coming up. The Passover was God's plan. In the Passover, Israel remembered and watched again how God saved his people from Egypt as slaves. You remember, what did the slaves in Egypt do to get their salvation? Nothing. They were told simply, stand aside and watch. Even at the Red Sea, stand aside and watch and see how God will deliver you. As we read these verses, we're in the position of Israel. We're remembering and looking back as the Jews in Jesus' day remembered the Passover and looked back. We are remembering how God saved us and we contributed nothing to our salvation. This was accomplished in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago, and we watch and we say, how wonderful what God has done for us. We didn't do this. We're observers. Now, in Jesus' announcement of what's going to happen, there is, for the disciples, in a way that we can't feel, a sense of intense contradiction. Maybe you know the term cognitive dissonance, in which you have two things that you have in your head at the same time and they don't go together, but you've got them both to deal with. Cognitive dissonance, like efficient government. All right. So this cognitive dissonance is here. The word Son of Man and crucified. The Son of Man is a figure from Daniel chapter 7 and Daniel chapter 9 and Daniel chapter 12. The Son of Man comes to the Almighty, the Ancient of Days, and the Almighty delivers to him a kingdom to rule all nations and all kingdoms. That's Daniel 7. Go look it up. And when Jesus calls himself the Son of Man later on, again, he refers to that Daniel passage. That's where the term almost certainly comes from. It's a term of authority, victory, success, and rule. And it doesn't fit with the word crucified. The Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Now, this is an old prophecy by Jesus. He had been saying this to his disciples now for many months. After he said what is the crucial question in all four Gospels. Who do you say that I am? After he asked that question of his disciples, Peter answered for all of them, you are the Messiah, the coming anointed one. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, you didn't figure this out on your own. My Father in heaven revealed this to you. Remember, at that point, he goes right on to say, and the Son of Man will go to Jerusalem. He'll be rejected by the chief priests and the elders. He will be handed over to the Romans, and he will be put to death. And Peter was so appalled at this cognitive dissonance that he takes Jesus aside in the most kindly way, I suspect, you know, privately, and says to Jesus, you've got your Bible wrong. And Jesus turns to Peter in front of them all, not so polite, and says, get behind me, Satan, you are teaching the things of man and not of God. Luke records, as they set out for Jerusalem on the last trip south, a trip which Luke records in great detail. Lots of things there that Matthew and Mark and John don't include. As they began, Jesus said to them, we're going to Jerusalem, where I will be betrayed. I will be put on trial. I will be put to death. And after 3 days, I will rise again. So he says so again here. This is God's plan revealed in the scriptures that the Messiah is going to have to die and then enter his glory. Now, right at this time, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people, those are the three categories of the ruling body of the Jews, the Sanhedrin. It's the same as saying at that time the congressmen, the senators, and the Supreme Court got together. They had all the power within them. They got together, and they did so at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas. Caiaphas was the most successful high priest in dealing with the Romans that the Jews ever had. He had that office from 18 to 36 AD. His full name was Joseph Caiaphas. And he's, if you just read the Bible and think of high priest in terms of Aaron, you miss a lot of what Caiaphas' position is. Caiaphas is already a figure in the rule of Rome over this land that actually the word's already in use. He's the ethnarch of the Jews. The Greeks, heirs of Alexander, came up with this way of ruling all these different little groups that they conquered. They would take the religious leader and make him also the political leader. They called him the ethnarch, which is ruler of the nation. And then they would rule the people through him. He would enforce local laws, in this case, local Jewish laws. And his job was essentially keep his people loyal to the ruler, make sure the taxes get paid, send soldiers when they're asked for. And otherwise, he basically ran the show in his own territory. A little piece of it. This was a very stable way of ruling. The Romans picked it up from the Greek heirs of Alexander. The Eastern Roman Empire that we call Byzantium picked it up. The Ottoman Turks ruled their land the same way. The island that I lived in 1970 was actually ruled by an ethnarch. Archbishop Makarios was, in the people's minds, the ethnarch of the island. It's all the same. This is Caiaphas. Caiaphas is responsible to the Romans in Judea. Taxes paid, peaces kept, and I run the show by local law as long as I take care of those two things. That's Caiaphas. So he gets the Sanhedrin together, and they agree it is time that we got rid of Jesus. He is too much trouble, and he is going to sooner or later, just not be worth it to be allowed to live. They have a problem. They want to arrest him without a riot. And they fully expect Jesus to keep going back to the temple. You remember what he's been doing the last couple of days? He lives at Bethany at night, walks into Jerusalem during the day, sits down in the temple, acts like he owns the place, teaches the people, and when they tried to win in a debate with him publicly, they lost again, and the ordinary people were actually delighted, especially the Galileans who had come by the thousands for the feast. And if they try to arrest him in the temple, they are going to have a huge fight on their hands, and it's exactly the sort of things that the Romans do not want to see, nor do they. So they want a way of arresting him secretly. But you remember, in those days, that was not as easy as today. No helicopters. No radios. No way of communication. You could even send somebody to follow Jesus and the disciples, and by the time he sent somebody back to bring a group of soldiers to come get him, he's moved on. So it's best if you can have some way to take him when there's no big crowd around. But you have to have some soldiers. Why? Because he's got at least 12 men with him all the time. And we know from the Gospels, these men were not averse to fighting. In fact, they would have loved to fight. It's Jesus who holds them back. But the Romans, the Caiaphas doesn't know this. So that's what they need. And then the scene changes entirely. We drop that line. We'll come back to it. Bottom half of the bun. And now we come to the books between the bookends. In Bethany, where Jesus is where the really important events, the lasting events, are happening. Bethany was a village 2 miles outside of Jerusalem. You left the walls. You went up over the Mount of Olives to the east. You came down to the town of Bethany. And then the road went on down all the way to Jericho. And along the way, you'd pass by olive groves, and you pass by fields, and you pass by shepherds, perhaps, with their sheep. I can picture it in April, May, which is the time of year. Everything is green. Things are beginning to ripen. The smells are wonderful. And that's where Jesus goes with his disciples, to the house, almost certainly, of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, with whom he was long-time good friends. They go to the house of Simon the leper. Do you know who Simon the leper is? No, you don't. Nobody knows who Simon the leper is. This is occasionally one of the annoying things in reading any old document. You run across references and you have no idea who it was. So, here are the guesses. Simon the leper is actually Lazarus, different name. Called Simon the leper in order to hide his identity from hostile readers of Matthew when he first wrote it. It's only in John's gospel that Lazarus appears clearly. Because remember, the Jews wanted to kill Lazarus as well as Jesus. Second possibility, this is the father. Third possibility, this is a fourth member of the family. Brother, sister, another brother. We have no idea. The first readers, I'm certain, knew who Simon the leper is. We don't. It's probably, however, the home, almost certainly, of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus that we read about other places in Luke and John's gospel. And while they're sitting there, a woman comes up, unnamed, in Matthew's version, unnamed, with an alabaster flask of very expensive oil. And she pours it on his head as he sits at the table. If you were a suspicious Sanhedrin, what would you say she just did? She anointed him as king of Israel. That's what she just did. And this, from one of his followers, is not surprising. After he fed the 5,000, the crowd wanted to come and make him king by force. And Jesus ran up into the hills, hid away from them, and then joined his disciples as they went back across the Sea of Galilee without him. Jesus' disciples are still talking that he's going to be the king James and John come up to him, or perhaps they put their mother up to it, and they say, when you really take power, we want to be on your right hand and left hand. We want to be your main cabinet guys. The accusation that stuck. Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. I think any Jews reading this account are going to say, oil poured on head of would-be king, that is anointing him as king. Perhaps this is a little plot on the part of some of Jesus' followers to force his hand and make him be king. We don't know. Her motivation isn't given. Had Jesus been acting like a king? Here's where he was so frustrating to his followers, confusing to his enemies, and just has led all kinds of Bible scholars astray in years after. Is he acting like a king? And the answer is yes and no. Yes, he rides into Jerusalem with a huge retinue and they hail him. Then he goes to the temple, which is the center of Jewish life, and he acts like he owns the place. He throws out the money changers. He kicks out the sellers of animals, and he holds court, as we would say. And he does so for several days. But read any account of any would-be king anywhere in history, and he has something that Jesus constantly refuses to have, and that is an army. He hasn't gathered a group of armed men, and everybody can see this. 12 fishermen from Galilee don't cut it. They might be ready to engage in a little fisticuffs, but they don't cut it as an army. So he doesn't have an army. He refuses to raise an army. He has no plots. He has done advanced propaganda work. I know that's not how it reads in how that's, but that's what he's done. Remember, he sent 12 out 2 by 2 to do what? Preach the coming kingdom. And then he sent out 70, Luke says. 70 people 2 by 2 can cover a lot of villages. All right, so he has put out the word that there's a coming kingdom. There's all kinds of speculation. Jesus is the king in that kingdom. The question keeps asking him, are you the Messiah? Give us a straight answer. He refuses to give a straight answer. He sounds almost like somebody running for office who refuses to say to the guy on the TV interview that he's running for office. And he might simply say, well, you know, I'm not prepared at this time to say exactly what my plans are, but you can see what I'm doing. Not too far from what Jesus says. But no army. No, you can't seize power without an army. He doesn't have one. So he's frustrating. And he's frustrating to his followers, not just to his enemies. The clueless disciples, whose heads, I think, are reeling at this point. End of the temple, end of the world. Not what we signed up for, we didn't think. All this talk about coming death, they object with strange cluelessness. What is she doing? You could have sold this. You could have gotten a lot of money. You could help the poor out. And Jesus then gives his meaning to the anointing with oil. And I want you to pay close attention to what he says. First, he says to the disciples, why are you troubling her? She's done a good thing. So, the anointing with oil, a good thing, Jesus says. Then, about the poor, don't worry, you'll always have a chance to help them. So, you can take care of that later. Then, what an unwelcome comment. For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial. You know, oil is used for burial as well as for anointing a king, isn't it? So, it's for his burial. Now we're back to the theme of, I'm going to die soon. You know, if you're wanting to pull off a coup d'etat and be king, to keep telling your followers that you're about to die soon is not the way to succeed. So he's back saying, I'm going to die soon. She's done this for my burial. And then this strange note. Assuredly. When Jesus wants to say something, be sure this is true. He uses this word assuredly. The old King James had a wonderful, verily, verily, I say to you. That's what's being translated here. Verily, verily, I say to you. This is most certainly true. Wherever this gospel is preached in the entire whole world, what she has done will be told as a memorial for her. Talk about cognitive dissonance. This is for my burial. And wherever it's preached, it will be all around the whole world. That sounds like a successful movement, doesn't it? A movement that's going to go around the whole world. Wherever it's preached, it will be told that she did this. And we don't even know her name from this gospel. But every time we tell these stories, it comes up. The only place, the only time the disciples were able to put all this together is when? After his resurrection. Until then, it's just a whirling mass of contradiction, both to his disciples and also to his enemies. It's quite confusing. And Jesus constantly says, yes, but the scriptures taught that the Messiah had to enter his glory through what door? Suffering. He has to enter his kingdom through what door? Through death. And the reason for that, of course, goes way beyond these events. But this is what had to happen. And then we go back to the outside of the story. One of the 12, Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, how much will you give me if I deliver him to you? And they haggle. And they agree on 30 pieces of silver. That's about a month's wages in those days. It's not a whole lot of money. Notice, he goes on his own. He goes on his own. They didn't recruit him, right? This is not a CIA recruit. This is somebody just volunteering to be a spy on their behalf. So he shows up and he says, I'll work for you. How much will you give me? They say how much. They pay him in advance. And then he looks for a good chance and opportunity to send word, Jesus will be here reliably for a while and you can get him without a crowd around. That's the plan. Now, what's going on with Judas? Well, we don't know. The Bible just doesn't tell us. Is he fleeing a sinking ship like a rat? Well, he certainly is. Is he the one disciple from Judea? The others are all from Galilee? Possibly. So he just feels like doesn't quite belong. Is it just for money? Surely he could have bargained harder than for 30 pieces of silver. That's the small price for what they're going to do for him. Later on, the Bible simply says, and Jesus does, Satan entered him. You know, sometimes people do evil and you say, why? And there is no good answer in their motivation even or what they can say. This is why I object to saying to small children when they've done something wrong, well, why did you do this? The little kid doesn't know a lot of the time. Right now we've got a whole national problem. Why did those two guys up in Boston set those bombs off at the end of the Boston Marathon on Monday? And it may be we're not going to find out why. It may be they're not really clear in their own heads. The idea came to them. Came to them from the evil one. It was an evil act. And so there are supernatural sources of evil in this world that are beyond our psychological ability to say what was the motivation. Here is an appalling thought. Judas was the answer to the Sanhedrin's prayers. If they were praying men, having decided to get rid of Jesus, if they thought they were doing good, and sometimes people do awful evil while they think they're doing good, they had quite possibly offered prayers to God for a way to do this without having a riot. And here's Judas turning up an answer to prayer. If you pray for something that's evil and then God opens the door to you to do it, don't conclude that this is something God wants you to do. You know, Christians sometimes are so eager looking for signs, looking for open doors and closed doors, that they follow into evil the open door, as it seems. Foolish. Absolutely foolish. If it doesn't agree with God's word, it is not good. I know stories of preachers who've left their wives for some other woman. How do you justify it? Oh, that's okay between me and God. No, it's not. It's just not. No matter what you think you've said in prayer, no matter what doors open, no matter what went on, no, it's not okay. So the Sanhedrin probably prayed, and here came Judas as an answer to their prayers, or so they thought. Now we stop here. We'll pick it up next week. The account of Jesus' last days in the biography given to us by Matthew. I'm just going to say again, moderns want motivations revealed in our literature. So what's moving the Sanhedrin? Matthew helps us out. We have Pilate's evaluation given in chapter 27. Envy. Jesus commanded a love and a loyalty from the crowds they could only wish about and they don't have. Envy. And they knew very well he was no kind of threat of the sort that the Romans cared about. No army. What's the woman anointing Jesus up to? We don't know. We just don't know. My guess is perhaps she's trying to force his hand and anoint him as king. I certainly know any Jew from the outside would see that and say, ah, there's Samuel anointing David. There's Elisha anointing Jehu, and so on. Revolutionary act. What's motivating Judas? I dare say thousands of sermons have tried to explore Judas' motivation. We're just not told it. Other than we are told Satan entered into him. But we are paying close attention to the events that are driving Jesus' last days. And what is Jesus' motivation? Well, he says it over and over again. He aims to obey his Father in heaven and fulfill the Scriptures. That's what he's doing. He's obeying his Father in heaven and fulfilling the Scriptures. Is this what he wanted to do? No. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he prays and says, take this cup away from me if possible. And the answer is no, this is the road I have for you. And where are we in the story? You know, as I worked in the sermon, I thought, sermons are supposed to have applications. Every good book on writing sermons says you need to have an application. Here's the problem right here. We're basically just onlookers at this point. We're onlookers to our own salvation. We're like Israel, watching David kill Goliath. What were the armies of Israel supposed to do on the hillside when David went down to meet Goliath? The answer is, they couldn't do anything. They just stood there and watched. Their fate was in the hands of David, and it was an unlikely savior that they had indeed. That was what they were called to do. Now, we're watching our king in this story tread a path that seemed unlikely in his day and seems unlikely in our day also, to the Jews a stumbling block and to Greeks foolishness. And yet we also live looking back over 2,000 years, and guess what has happened? Wherever this gospel has been preached in the whole world, these events have been recounted. And we know that Jesus has been raised to life, sits at the right hand of God, overrules history in such a way that history just kind of repeats the way these verses are structured. There's a lot of noise and sound and smoke and fury, and that's what's in the history books by and large. And then, quietly, and sort of without observation, the church grows and extends and grows and extends. In our day, my favorite illustration is China, 65 years ago. Huge, successful socialist revolution. And then people my age, I can remember seeing in school films of the Great Leap Forward in the 1950s. And I remember the Chinese, pictures of the Chinese making steel in their backyards, and oh, they were going to overtake the U.S. within 2 years, and it was so successful. That's what I saw in my school. And what was happening? Millions of Chinese were starving to death. But even that's not what's really happening. And then the news changes in China to the Cultural Revolution. And the Chinese party basically eats a large part of the Chinese party, kills them, puts them in prison, destroys their own elites. And that's not the real story. And then the Chinese try something different, and it looks to be very successful. They try capitalism. And the Americans say, ah, we win, we win, we win. Capitalism, that's the way forward. All they need now is a liberal democracy, and they'll be one of us, and we'll have joy and peace in the world. But I don't think that's what's really happening in China either, although some people and the nation itself are getting much wealthier. What's happening? Well, there is yeast in some bread, and it's just spreading through the bread. There's a mustard seed, and it's growing. And you hardly even notice it's happening. And every now and then you pick up the press and notice estimates of the number of Christians in China. 30 million, 60 million, 100 million. It almost sounds like Jesus' parable of the sower, doesn't it? Sometimes those numbers. 30, 60, 100 fold. That's what's happening. That's what's been happening. And in the long run, that's the book that's really being written in China between the bookends of all of the outward history that we read about, and we pay attention to it. That's why Jesus said at the beginning, the end, there'll be wars, there'll be rumors of wars, don't pay attention to them. This gospel of the kingdom must first be preached in all places. That's why as a church, we pray for Tsushima in Nigeria. And we pray for Patricia Boyle in Japan. And we go around the globe and we are more or less open about what's really happening in the world. Jesus says what she's done will be told around the world. Now, what's been told? What's told is this. Jesus is the Christ. He's the King. He's the Messiah. I almost think that our Bible should no longer translate Jesus Christ. We think of it as first name and last name, don't we? And that's not the meaning at all. It's much clearer to say Jesus the King or simply King Jesus. That's what the word Christ means. It's a title. It's not a name. And we refer to Christ, we're referring to the King. She anointed him, whether she intended to or not. She anointed him and he's King. But he went into his kingship through suffering and death. And that's what we look at in these next last chapters. We just watch. We watch and say thanks.